Well, I'm sure you've come across these on Christmas Day, crackers. And there's a point, certainly if you do an English Christmas, and I think it's true around a lot of the world, there's a point in which you pull a cracker, and then what comes out are the... Actually, that's quite nice. There's quite a nice pen in there, actually. That's quite good. And what comes out are then appalling jokes. Now, do you know, I think this joke will be so bad, I'm terrified of even reading it to you. What you get if you cross a stereo with a refrigerator? Cool music. It's desperate, isn't it? Desperate. Here's another one I remember. A dog isn't just for Christmas. You can have some on Boxing Day as well. Lovely, isn't it? Lovely. What about this one? There were two cats swimming across the English Channel. One called 1-2-3, the other called Un Deux Trois. Guess which one won? 1-2-3. Because Un Deux Trois, Catra sank. It's desperate, isn't it? I'm so sorry. Now, if you're visiting, please stay. Don't leave. Now, if you're visiting, just to say, there is that moment, isn't there, between the introduction and the punchline. And at that moment, here's the issue. You search for the key. Where's it going that will unlock the joke? And if you're like me, once you've been told it's obvious, and yet it's so frustrating and even mystifying, because actually, until you unlock it, you know, you can't see it. Then you see, you think, yeah, of course. And we've all had the experience, haven't we, of being locked out, I'm sure. So you want to go home or you want to drive a car and you cannot find the keys. And it's so frustrating, it's so irritating, it's so infuriating. And the whole day grinds to a halt, it stops. You can't make forward progress until the keys are found. Now, in exactly the same way, there is a key and there is a punchline to the New Testament. And without it, the book is locked, bolted, we stand outside wasting our time. I don't know if you understood that, but that's the truth. And the key to the New Testament is one word. It is the word grace. Grace. This is what Jim Packer has said. Grace is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And it is the only key that does so. It is the key word. And the New Testament is all about grace. God is the God of grace. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And when you pick up the New Testament, the writers, instead of beginning with hail or with other greetings, they say, grace to you. And when they finish, instead of saying farewell, they say, grace be with you. So grace is the key that unlocks the work of Christ. And to misunderstand it, again, can I say, is to be locked outside. So there are some, as we look at our verse, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you know there are some who don't know it, and they're locked out. And this is why so many people are in a pothole. They make no forward progress when it comes to Christianity, because they're in the pothole of bewilderment. Maybe that's you today. Thank you for coming, but you've come along, and perhaps you've come along week by week. Perhaps you're dragged along by a relation or a friend or a loved one, and the music's enjoyable, the people are nice, but the message means nothing. That's because they don't have the key. They don't know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others are in the pothole of formalism. So they have a shell of religion. It's like the Anglicanism of my school days, where the church going was boring, inherited, external, static, mechanical, and undemanding. So Victor Hugo, to try and explain grace to his reader, wrote, "Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you're loved." And he was trying to floodlight grace. Do you know, not for a moment in 10 years of church going did I ever think that was the case. That it's about being convinced you're loved. Other people are in the pothole of moralism. So if you work at doing this and not doing that, ultimately you'll arrive and rescue yourself. And they relate to God through their own performance. So interestingly, actually, come to Christmas, what's Christmas all about for these people? It's about a reward for goodness. So what does Santa say to the little boy as he comes into the grotto? He says, "Have you been a good boy?" And then he gets a present. So God comes for those people at Christmas to reward goodness, not to deal with their sin and rebellion. Desperate. But to grasp grace is to find the key to the New Testament. And the text for today is all about grace. Let's have a look again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's just see the context here. We don't want to rip this bleeding from its context. These two chapters come in the middle of Paul's second letter, and he's addressing the Corinthians about a collection he's taking for the Christians in Jerusalem. Now you may say, well, that's a small thing, it's just a collection. Two chapters. Well, the issue is the Corinthian Christians here were Greek, and they've begun to show care and generosity for the Jewish Christians. And if they do that, and as they do that, here's the issue, it's a visible sign of the unity of God's family. And the great miracle of the early church was that Jews and Gentiles in Christian churches started to love each other. This is what staggered the culture. So loving arms went out, whatever the age, whatever the background. It wasn't just a monochrome culture. People started loving each other across the age gap, across the race gap. So culture didn't triumph. No, the love of Christ triumphed. And actually, come back tonight, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, we're looking at a core passage on that. On the love there is to be between us wherever we're from in church family. And Paul is concerned that these Corinthians, who a year ago promised to give, follow through with their promise. But he never uses the word money in chapters 8 or 9. He only uses the word grace, because generosity is a work of grace. Generosity is a symptom of God's grace. So show me a Christian who's got God's grace at work in them, and one of the marks will be an open hand. One of the marks will be that actually they're so emotionally secure, they're giving. And that's why he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." And as a supreme example of God's grace, he reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got two headings for you. Here are the two headings. What happened and why did it happen? So first, what happened? What was the historical event? And can you see, he was rich, but he became poor. Second half of the verse. He was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. So he was rich, he became poor. Now what does that mean? It means that if we want to get to grips with who Jesus is and what he has done, we must not start with the Gospels and the Epistles. We don't start there. Now actually, we mustn't begin with the baby born in Bethlehem. I thought that for a long time. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? Begin with the baby in Bethlehem? No. No, we don't start there. Actually, we start with the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you may know this. The word for God there is plural. This is Trinitarian. So Jesus is already there. Actually, he is eternally pre-existent. And he is there with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit creating the world. So he's not some afterthought in God's plan to redeem the world. He is there as God's Son involved in the creation of the world. So we read in John 1, verses 1 to 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Now hold your breath. What did Jesus do? Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The clothes I stand up in, made by Jesus, they're his. It all comes from him. The watch, everything. So I say again, Jesus' personal existence did not begin with a birth in a stable in Bethlehem. He was at the very beginning of time. And actually, we read amazingly, Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything. So he was the agent of the world's creation and the recipient of the world's creation. The title deeds of the world were given to him, and that makes you and I his tenants. How do we get this? Made by him his tenants. Bill Bryson is a very amusing comic writer, and he wrote this book, The Lost Continent, about the fact that he'd gone at 8 years old around America with his family, and then 40 years later, age 48, he goes back around America, and he goes to a spot he went to at 8 that silenced him, so awe-inspiring was it, the Grand Canyon. And he goes to the Grand Canyon, and as he gets there, not a Christian man, all he can see as he sees the vastness of the Grand Canyon, all he can say is, "Jesus. Jesus." And it's a swear word. And you know, it was amazing as I read this book, I thought, well, that is the ultimate blindness. The Grand Canyon is made by Jesus. And yet to Bryson, when he gets there, he's just a swear word. Staggering. What do you think? As you see these vast views, do you think actually, no, made by the Lord Jesus, belonging to Him, all from Him? I don't know if you've come across it. I rather enjoyed each year the rich list. Do you read the rich list? It's wonderful for gossip. Every year I go and get it. And it's a list of Britain's richest people. You go through, fascinating, and their assets. Then they do the world's richest people. And you know, the sad thing is, as I read it each year, I'm always saddened to find that my name is not on it. Never on it. And as you go through, if we see, do we see this verse here, he was rich? Do we see that actually the wealth of these rich people, the Gates, Abramovich's, the Buffets, it's but a drop in the ocean. A speck in the universe, I mean that, a drop in the ocean, a speck in the universe, in comparison to Jesus' wealth. He owns everything. The planets are his. The stars are his. The world is his. I wish the rich list would begin with this. Number one, Jesus Christ. And then below, in brackets, I wish it would say, actually, it's all his, so this is just a list of his loans. But let me say again, have we got this in place, everybody? This is the issue. He was rich. He was rich. And yet we see the profound message of this verse. Though he was rich, though he had all that, the Grand Canyon and all, can we look down? For your sake, he became poor. For your sake, he became poor. So he gave it up, he laid it aside. Literally, the word poor here is he impoverished himself. Didn't happen to him. He impoverished himself. He became a beggar. So if we go back 2015 years, 3 years before Jesus was born, what was Jesus doing? Well, he was enjoying the fullest, finest, richest, most joyful fellowship with his Father in heaven that we could never imagine. We could never imagine it. I've got a friend who was at Lord Howe Island. It's a beautiful island in the Pacific, off the east coast of Australia. And he said on this day, the sun was out. I mean, you can imagine it as you look, can't you? He was on a green lawn that ran down to the water, which was turquoise blue, with the coral 100 yards beyond it. And my friend said to an old clergyman who was there with him, that he was whom he was visiting, he said, do you think heaven will be this beautiful? And the old man instantly shot back these words, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So we can't describe heaven, but Jesus was enjoying it before he became a man. And you think of Lord Howe Island, and it is nothing, nothing compared to what Jesus was enjoying as he was at the right hand of God. We can't even conceive what he was enjoying. You can't conceive it. And yet, and this is why actually when he came to earth, you know, towards the end of his ministry, John 17 verse 5, it's an interesting verse, he prayed that God would give him back that glory which he enjoyed before he became a man. He said, Lord, give me back what I enjoyed with you before I... No wonder, no wonder when you think about it. But he became poor. He became poor. So he laid aside this rich fellowship with his Father and he entered a mother's womb. And can you imagine, I wonder if you ever thought about it, the angel Gabriel, okay, comes to God the Father when he hears that Mary will be the mother of the Lord Jesus and that he is to visit Mary in Nazareth. And you imagine, just I wonder if you imagine this, the angel Gabriel, he goes to God the Father and he says, she's unmarried, she's from a lowly family, she hasn't been trained. She lives in the armpit of Galilee in Nazareth. Lord God, I don't mean to be rude, but I think we can do far better than this girl for your son. I mean, Mary, really? And then having been born in a stable, he was immediately hated by some. So actually, in church history, 3 days after Christmas, we celebrate the slaughter of the innocents on the church calendar, or we don't celebrate it, but we reflect on it. And we remember that Herod sent soldiers to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. So the moment this baby boy gets born, there are people who want him dead.
He became poor.
So he was pursued by those who wanted him dead. He then grew up in a poor home, began a roving preaching ministry with no earthly support, no earthly comfort, no earthly security. So Matthew 8 verse 20, Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he made the Grand Canyon. He made the Grand Canyon. He made this world and the universe. He has nowhere to lay his head. He became poor. By him all things were made, and this is what he did. And he was finally denied by his closest friends, while his few possessions were snatched and gambled for in front of him. So he hung there, suffocating on the cross, nailed to a cross, and as he died, they gambled for his possessions. And the death he went through, the Roman orator Cicero described as crucifixion, the most cruel and painful of all punishments. What a description. The most cruel and painful of all punishments. So Leighton Ford has written, "Jesus was born in a borrowed manger, preached from a borrowed boat, entered Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, ate the Last Supper in a borrowed room, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." And again, as we ponder this, think of the cost of it. So when he became a man, he opened himself up to something he had never experienced. Temptation, pain, desertion, injustice, cruelty, mockery, rejection, murder. Think of how these things came in a torrent towards him. He felt the full force of Satan from the beginning to the end of his ministry. He knew exactly what it was to be utterly deserted without one friend with him. And I've often pondered Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. So as a boy, he would have read this and known this was coming to him. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised." And he totally identified with us. You see, he didn't come as God's king to the world, as God's son and the creator, in some spaceship, in a protective suit and walk on red carpets. He went right into the gutter, a gutter that any of us would flee, and he went right into it. So look at the size, please, of the step he took. He went from the highest rung in the ladder, heaven, to the lowest on the ladder, hell. And he put himself under God's anger. As innocent on the cross, he allowed the sword of God's wrath to fall into him. And he cries out on the cross in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is utterly forsaken. He is in physical agony on the cross, yet he laments. He cries out about the relational severing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? Why have you thrown me out?" It is the very depths of poverty. And please think how extraordinary this is. Christ didn't have to do this. It was grace. It was undeserved generosity. You see, did Christ have the right to heaven? He did. Did he have the right to glory? He did. Do we deserve our guilt? We do. Do we deserve judgment day? We do. Do we deserve hell? We do. We have no excuse as far as God is concerned. So Christ went from rich to poor, and the reason was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. In that little phrase, "he was rich, yet he became poor," we wrap up the incarnation, Jesus became a man for us, and we wrap up the atonement, Jesus became a dead man for us. He took on flesh, he took on our punishments, and that is what happened. That is history. And why did it happen? Why did it happen? Why did Christ become poor? Well, the answer is in this phrase. Can we see? Why did he do it? Here it is. For your sake. He did it for your sake. He did it for my sake. Literally, in the original, the phrase here is "for your need." So Jesus saw a need we all have. He saw a need which we may or may not feel. Now imagine you need something. I mean, perhaps your car is absolutely out of order. And someone says, well, look, please take my car. I've insured it for you. Now, we may turn to them and say, that's so generous of you, but it's unnecessary. I don't need it. But if it is necessary, if we have miles to travel, responsibilities, jobs to do, people to see, it's amazing that they hold out the keys and they say, look, here are the keys of my car. Take it. I've insured it for you. The relief of it. Well, that is, you know, at that point we'd say that's exceptionally generous of you. Thank you so much. I am desperately in need of your help. Now, when we read that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and became a sacrifice for you and me, again, can I ask, what is our reaction? Do we say, well, that's very nice, but unnecessary. Charming of you, Jesus, but actually it's unnecessary. Or do we say, that is exactly what I need? Because Jesus assumed the latter. He saw us to be helpless and hopeless, or he would never have become a man, and he would never have gone to the cross. I mean, if there was another way of being rescued, do you think that God would have thought of it? But he saw it to be necessary that Jesus go to the cross and pay in death and blood for my sin and my wrongdoing. He saw it as necessary that Jesus become poor. And when it comes to need, so many people have this tough layer of self-sufficiency. People walk past us on the street, and it'll be happening this summer with the Olympics. It'll be a joy to have the city full for the Olympics. We welcome the world. But people will walk past, and they'll look happy, they will look healthy, they will look normal, rational, balanced, intelligent, sensible, and rich as they're here. But Jesus looked down and saw all these people looking healthy, happy, self-sufficient, satisfied, and said, no, they are poor. They do not know God. They are on borrowed time and in a borrowed land. They're making a name for themselves and a kingdom for themselves, which is going to perish, and so will they. And so he became poor, Paul says, for your sake. Jesus became a man. Jesus became a savior. So that, end of the verse, you, through his poverty, you. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich in forgiveness. Rich in a clear conscience before the living Lord. Rich in friendship with God. Amazingly, rich in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that today on Pentecost we remember that with such humility he should indwell us and seek to transform us. Rich in God's strength to cope with each day. There are people here, I know, and you are clinging on by your fingernails. And the way you do it, actually, year after year, is you say, Lord, help me again today. Rich in that. And rich in the certainty of eternal life. Rich in knowing Jesus. He is the treasure. And can I say, if you are not rich like this, then the whole point of Jesus coming has eluded you. The whole point. If you turn your back on this and give your life to the pursuit of a name and a kingdom for yourself, then that is terrible poverty. Because the universe belongs to him. So Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, it's terrible poverty. And with the Olympics here this summer, that is what people will be doing. They'll be gaining the world. And it's terrible poverty, which is why we are here, brothers and sisters, to save them, to open our arms and say, come, please understand this. But for your sake, Paul says, Jesus died that you might become rich. And all this is undeserved generosity. Yet for your sake, so that you through his poverty might become rich, and is of course summed up by the start of that verse, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason Jesus became poor. It's not that we deserved it. It's not that we were so lovable. It's not that we have so much potential. It's that he was gracious. So a fountain of undeserved generosity lay in Christ's heart for us. Undeserved generosity, this fountain lay in his heart, and it's undeserved, it is unrepayable, it is unconditional. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you are loved. And God looks at the world and sees people as either rich or poor, and the riches come from Christ. Well, I must conclude, and of course the question is, well, here's the question, what is our response to this generous grace? One, thanksgiving. And if you're poor, and if you do not have a day-by-day relationship with God, then that means you are poor. If you're self-reliant and trusting in your own spiritual performance, then can I say you are poverty-stricken? Well then, please see that Christ became poor for your sake, so that you might become rich in forgiveness, in friendship with God, and eternal life. And on Pentecost, there's no better day to say that. He comes waiting for open relationship with you through no small thing, the death of Jesus. And therefore, this verse calls those who are poor, whether they feel it or not, to come to Christ and take his riches. There's so many ways I could do that, but one application, Bible Explore this Wednesday. Please come. We're going to be looking at these truths. Come and look at them with us. 7 o'clock downstairs for supper. Come and join us. Ask your questions. What does it mean to know the riches of Christ? But secondly, what does this verse say to those who are already rich with the riches of Christ? Well, Paul was calling on these Corinthians to be generous, to open their hands in terms of giving. As they are overwhelmed with thanksgiving, he says, be generous. And you know, the issue is that the Corinthians have stopped giving. So they couldn't seem to see that as we grasp grace, we give. The Jerusalem church was in desperate need of help. And actually, the reputation of the early church was at stake, that they put their arms around Jews as Gentiles. And Paul implores them to be more like the Macedonian churches. Let's have a look down, verse 2. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service of the Lord's people. What had unlocked their hearts? Something had unlocked their hearts and their wallets and purses. It was the grace of God. And they exceeded our expectation, verse 5. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. And so, you know, the tough question here is, have I grown cold in my giving? Well, if I have, verse 8 is striking. Verse 8. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You know, my giving is a test of the sincerity of my love. And how does this apply to us at All Souls at the moment particularly? Well, you know, we've got 48 mission partners, numerous projects around the world. There are numerous Jerusalems we need to give to. Altogether, our mission budget is $308,000 a year. And at the moment, we're facing a shortfall of $138,000. Now, you know, we've got the year. We're not panicking, but that is the shortfall. And this money fundamentally goes out of All Souls. It's not for here. It's one salary paid so that we can administrate all this and the 48 mission partners around the world, but it goes out. These are our Jerusalems. Now there's a general fund here too, and that's critical as well, but let's think, we're Corinth, what about Jerusalem? Well, that's what we face. Brothers and sisters, it's a test of our love. And there are some who are amazing, and you're amazing in your giving. But there are others, you know, we need your help. And Anna Bishop will be downstairs afterwards. We'd love standing orders. Let me be just straight. So that we can actually serve those round the world we've committed to serve, who actually, as you meet them one after the other, remarkable, sacrificing brothers and sisters, serving the gospel, serving people around the world. It is a test of our love. And how is it to be motivated? How do we say, right, I'm going downstairs, I'm going to get some information off Anna, I'll meet her down in the information desk, I'm going to start giving. How is it to be motivated? How do we do it? What unlocks our heart? Our brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This unlocks our hearts. That though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that this verse would be for all of us a rudder for the rest of our lives. we pray that deep in our hearts, he was rich and he became poor for your sake. That those phrases would be at the heart of our emotional security, that they would fill us with a knowledge of your love. And Lord, as we think of our brothers and sisters around the world and the great need that we see, we pray that this would work itself out in generosity. Please, Lord, help us to be generous people. And we think of our commitment, particularly with the World Mission Fund. And we ask that you would mobilize our hearts. Please, by your Spirit, be at work, we pray. Amen.